Mount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, I just echo the welcome to you. Glad to have you with us. And if you don't have a Bible on your visit this morning, just look in the rack in front of you. You'll see one there. Please take it. Use it this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Well, 2,000 years ago, God made a promise to a man. That man's name was Peter. The promise was made in the wake of Peter's faith and confession of God on earth. Peter's faith was exercised, and the God-man replied. Hear it. I'll read from Matthew 16. He said this upon the question, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, here is the promise, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ promised to build his church upon Peter's confession, which is quite frankly an amazing promise. That is God on earth, the one you have just exercised faith in, promising Peter through you. By most measures, one would expect Peter's response to that to be just as amazing, right? Not long after that same God-man would be arrested soon and would face trial, Peter has an opportunity to respond, and it was a response to a simple fact. You remember the question, the statement, the accusations. Peter, you know Christ, right? Peter, you are with him. Very easy response. Peter, you have demonstrated faith. Now exercise it with this first opportunity. And not only do you have faith, Peter, which he demonstrated, but you also have God's promise, so Peter, you are set. Well, let's read how Peter responds not long after God's promise to him. Pick it up in Matthew 26. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He went out and wept bitterly. You know, what is most amazing as we consider the life of Peter is that divine denial from Peter came after a great divine promise from the Lord. Peter's response to promise is remarkable sin. And as we consider our study in Genesis and the promise recently to Abram, we see something similar in these two men. God's promise followed by man's sin. Recall the promise that opened the chapter. Look at the first few verses with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here it is, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then more, look down at verse 7, recall this. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. The Lord promised to bless Abram with nation and name, a blessing to all families. The Lord promised to Abram, after responding in faith, the land he came to. Yet what we will see in this text immediately upon that promise is a response that will become all too familiar in Holy Scripture. Look with me at verse 10 as we pick up where we left off. What's next? Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let us pray. Father, help us to see these words, Lord, from you. Help us to understand what you are revealing about yourself and your great promise. Help us also to see the state of our own hearts, Lord, before you, and be encouraged this day of your unalterable promise, Lord, in light of who we are, but because of the righteous Son. So, Father, we commit this study this morning to you, our continued worship in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like another man of faith, Peter, years later, Abram, in the wake of God's promise, turned to fear, cowardice, and lying. The elements are the same. We see them. And that's because those elements, as God's plan unfolds, will be repeated. In fact, you're going to see them again and again. God's promise to similar men like Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David, Peter, men of faith in the wake of God's astounding promise who respond in astounding sin. Yes, this first account of Abram post-call, remember the early verses of chapter 12, introduces us to a threat we will continue to see in the ensuing chapters of Genesis, and the threat is this. The promise of God through Abram will constantly be under earthly threat, and listen, threats that are not nuclear or Pearl Harbor-like, no. Consider this first threat, look at verse 10, comes from hunger, famine, a food shortage triggers Abram to abandon the real estate of the promise and seek his own way. Now, that is just one aspect of promise threat. But here, we will also be introduced in this text to one that we're going to see regularly. This is the threat, the menace to the promise. It will come from the very men of promise themselves. I mean, you'll see that it is not foreign kings or Canaanites that endanger promise. It is actually men of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in this very text, if you didn't pick it up already, the roles are reversed with Abram and Pharaoh in terms of righteousness. Yes, we will see the same plot. Look at it from verses 10 to 20. The same plot is going to be played out two more times in Genesis. Like a redo. One other by Abraham in chapter 20, we'll get there. And then by his son Isaac in chapter 26. And listen, there are lots of accounts of the patriarchs that could have been recorded. They lived very long lives, right? But it is these ones. And this plot of the patriarchs recorded three times. And the elements are the same. It is this, what we will see today, that the Holy Spirit, through Moses' pen, wants to have recorded for us. The similarities, then, are not coincidence, but they're parallels that show a pattern and reveal to us something about God and ourselves. a pattern that is repeated in the Old Testament. And listen, as we saw already, right through to the New Testament. It's man's response to promise, man's reception and promise, and then God's act, God's action. Let's look at the first one now, man's response to promise, as we look at this account. It's our first point this morning, man's response to promise. Let's take in the first part of this recount. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Let's go back to verse 10. And the context is set there. There was a famine, and look at it, a severe one. That is a food shortage, and we recognize it's a significant life circumstance, right? And life circumstances always get our attention, do they not? And they confront us with choice. Life circumstance always confronts us with choice. Like Abram, there was a famine in the land, but listen, not in Egypt. Not in Egypt. You wouldn't get that in Egypt when it had the wonderful Nile, the fertility of the Nile, the water on the ground, not waiting for it from the sky. So human reasoning would say what? Just head to Egypt only for a while, right? And Genesis reader, what is the problem with that? What's the problem? That's right, God's call. God did not call Abram to Egypt, did he? He called him where? To the promised land. You say, but there's a famine in that land. God would understand this, right? I want to ask you something this morning as you take in this text. Take a moment right now, and I want you to consider with me. Consider a situation, maybe a life circumstance that you have, where that it causes grounds for disobeying God. I want you to think of a life circumstance that you have that is grounds for disobeying God. Just think about it. There is none, right? There is none. The poor man is not granted a pass for stealing. No, this response of Abram to seek refuge in Egypt is not reasonable. It is disobedient. It is flight in the face of God's promise to Abram of that land. And I mean, it's immediately in context here. Even more, Abram's response here betrays his own faith in God. I mean, he just left Ur, the text tells us, his homeland, his kindred, his household, by faith. And in that Exodus, not once questioning how he would eat in the promised land. The text says he just went. So see, Abram's first response to God's promise is this mistrust, mistrust amid a life circumstance. See it. By the way, when God desires his people to go to Egypt, listen, when we think about God's people in Egypt, because God's people, that is a motif in Scripture. Consider this, when God desires his people to rightly go to Egypt, he does one of two things. He either providentially carries them there, we'll see that with Joseph later, chapter 37, 36, or he calls them there. See, even later Joseph in the New Testament, Matthew 2, 13. Listen, there's always, always a stability to lands like Egypt. There's always a stability to lands like Egypt. Water, provision that you can see. It's always appealing to us in our fret. And the temptation for God's people would always be there. Turn to Deuteronomy 11 with me. This wouldn't end, and Yahweh's going to pick up on this in the law. And the Pentateuch toward the end is he's giving this charge to the second generation here. And we're going to pick it up in Deuteronomy 11. Listen to what Yahweh says through the pen of Moses again. Verse 8. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess. Note, this is the call for this generation to go into the land and take possession of it. The second generation. Now just look carefully. Verse 9. And that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, no idea there of leaving the land for a reason. You're going to live long in the land. Verse 10, For the land that you're entering to take possession of, look at this, is not like the land of Egypt. Now, what might be compelling about the land of Egypt? Keep reading. From which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. It had the Nile. It had water on the ground. It was a good land in that respect. Verse 11, but contrast, the land that you're going over to possess, in other words, the contrast says it's not going to be a land like Egypt. How so? It's a land of hills and valleys which drinks water where? From the mighty Nile? What does the text say? By the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for, right? The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, the land, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. You see what Yahweh is saying? Your attraction will be to that land. You're going to look at the Nile and the fertility of the Nile and say, that's where we want to be. And the draw will always be to go to Egypt, right? But what does Yahweh say? The land I'm calling you to, I'm the caretaker of it. I bring the rain. I bring the water. In other words, you would be in that land, and we can rightly infer this, and you may not see it, but I will bring it. Back to Genesis 12. That's Yahweh's land. Further revealing the intention of Abram here is the word sojourn there in verse 10. So not only is it attractive in famine because of the Nile, look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And you see that. You look at that word sojourn, it means long-term stay as a foreigner. Be not unlike someone with a PR card here in Canada, right? Here for a stay, an extended stay. That's the sense. So Abram leaves the promised land for an extended stay in Egypt. This isn't just dipping my cup in the Nile. And an extended stay in Egypt against God's call. Yes, recall what Yahweh just said and Abram did in this text. Look at verse 7. What about this land? To your offspring, I will give this land. Again, as we read, he's the caretaker of this land. Now, straying from the commanded path is just one sinful response here. That's one. Next, see Abram's fear. We're going to find that in verse 11 and 12. Look at it with me. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Abram, see it, is afraid, but he's not afraid of God. He's afraid of who? Man, the Egyptians, the men of Egypt. Man fear takes many forms. Here, mighty Egyptians, for Peter, a servant girl. Now look, he's not only afraid of man, but he's afraid that the men will take his life. And man fear always sets us up for heart-revealing statements. Says Abram, Sarah, you are beautiful, and they'll see that beauty, and they'll say, this is your wife. In other words, they will kill me to get to you. They will kill me and let you live. What is Abram's concern here? See the text, himself. Same concern of Peter in a courtyard. Same concern for any of us Christians when we value safety over obedience. Now we might wish that it is mercifully it from Abram. We might say, okay, that's got to be enough for sinful response, Abram. But it is not. We see distrust, cowardice, and now we see deception. Look at verse 13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Moses spares nothing, see it, in revealing Abram's sin here, and by so doing confirms his sinful intent. Do this so it goes well with me, and my life may be spared. Abram, consumed with self-preservation, loses sight of wife protection, right? Sarai says nothing in this account, but 1 Peter 3:6 colors this for us and might reveal what was going on. Listen to this. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, submitting to Abraham and following him was frightening, especially in an account like this. Very frightening. Now, if you've read ahead in Genesis, you may say at this point, okay, but wait a minute. Sarai is Abram's sister, technically. And it is true, they are indeed related, right? Genesis 20:12 reveals that they have the same father, Terah, but a different mother. You would say, well, isn't he telling the truth here? Well, first, we just recognize that practice, by the way, marrying closer relatives would not be uncommon back then, especially the closer back we get to creation, pre-law and so on. That's true in ancient history. So Abram, some say, is actually telling the truth because Sarai is technically his sister. That sounds very good. But beloved, listen, and just read the text plainly. Telling a half-truth to conceal or hide the other side of the truth does not make it permissible. In fact, it makes it deception. You see that? Earning wages under the table is not okay because a laborer deserves his wages. It's wrong because we're commanded to pay taxes, Romans 13, verse 7. Further, Abram is not telling Sarah, I say you are my sister in order to confirm a good, to exonerate himself, is he? Just read the flow of the text. No, everything in this text is not good from Abram. Abram is telling Sarai, say you're my sister to cover for my life and my actions. And by the way, doing that in a land that he shouldn't be. And now he's trying to cover again for his sin and he's afraid for his life. And by the way, when Pharaoh calls out Abram later in this account, you don't have Abram protesting, well, she really is my sister. You don't see that, do you? And why is that? It's because Abraham is guilty and he knows it. So that's the sordid mess in our text. It is Abram's response to God's promise. It's ugly and yet familiar, Christian, isn't it? We relate all too well with this man of faith. Yet the account does not end there. We continue with this next point. We've seen man's response to promise. Now man's reception in promise. That's second. All the sinful groundwork is done, and now Abram and company enter Egypt. How does it go for them in light of Abram's sinful response? Let's keep going in verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. First, look at verse 14. It says, when Abram entered Egypt. Just stop there and understand the implication of that statement. When Abram entered Egypt. Abram freely entered Egypt. His will wasn't bound to Canaan because God said so. Abram freely entered Egypt. No angel barred entry, no prevention whatsoever. This is volition. Abram freely entered Egypt. Said another way, he wasn't stricken upon entry. No, we can choose to disobey God. And look, God lets it happen, as we see here. Men of faith can rebel against the revealed will of God, and God allows it. We're not in a deterministic maze, nor are we robots. We freely choose, and a sovereign God allows it. However, as we do that, we never do it outside of his sovereignty. In fact, God will work this thing for good. Look at verse 16. This is just amazing. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. God uses this sinful sojourn as the means by which Abram will acquire goods. Now, careful here. Not as a reward for disobedience, but as promise fulfillment. God promised to make Abram a great nation, and the physical infrastructure is beginning to be assembled here under the providential, sovereign hand of God. And we're going to see him build on that, chapter 20. There'll be silver added to this before Abimelech. And by the time you get to Isaac, we're going to see the land just reaping for him. Crops and so on, just incredible building up through these accounts, demonstrating the sovereign hand of God in spite of these patriarchs' sin. And closer to those, however, in the very next chapter, we will see that this wealth acquired in Egypt will be the providential means in which Abram and Lot separate, and get this, to the end that Abraham returns to the promised land. Look at chapter 13. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Him and his nephew have this dispute. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Moses will pick that up later. But then look at this in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, this is in the land where he is now, after Lot had separated from him, right? After Lot chose his lot, so to speak. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. This is back in the promised land. And it's wealth that's got him here, the wealth he acquired just now. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Text goes on to talk about Abram's sojourn again in this land, and we saw that before in earlier verses. It's incredible what the Lord is doing here. Abram, you can leave the land to sojourn, but God will bring you back. And Westman, let's not make the mistake of going to this text then as a rationale to sin. People wrongly accuse those that hold up the sovereignty of God. Doesn't mean we would just sin because God's plan will unfold. Paul talks about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In other words, see, God blesses even in sin. So God's plan is happening anyway. Listen, not only would that reveal an unbelieving heart, but it fails to recognize that there's always judgment and consequence for sin, even when God's plan is furthered. And God is sovereign even above that to bring his plan through judgment. Later, Joseph's brothers would feel consequences, even though what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50, 20. See also David and Bathsheba. The key here then is see that even in Abram's sinful response, God is still working out his sovereign plan for Abram and ultimately all of humanity. Remember the plan we talked about last week. Thus, see man's reception and promise in spite of sin, God's promise remains. But again, that's not all here. We keep digging. Abram receives even more. Look at verse 17. So we continue. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Presumably, Pharaoh not only takes Sarai as a wife, but he lies with her as well. And how can we surmise that? Well, verse 17, plagues come upon Pharaoh and his house. So stop for a moment and consider. Abram's sin, his lie, led to another human being's harm. Abram's sin led to another human being's harm. That's always the economy of sin, is it not, beloved? Always. Sin is never benign. It is always malignant. Sin is never benign. It is always malignant. Recall that both Uriah and David's infant child, what? Lost their life because of David's sin. And don't mishear the curse that literally comes upon Pharaoh's house. And not just because of Abram's sin. There's even more here, so let's keep digging. But even more, in one sense, in one very near forefront sense, that is true. But even more, plagues coming upon Pharaoh for his treatment of Abram because of God's promise. Look at verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Astounding. Pharaoh essentially dishonored Abram by taking and lying with his wife, right? So in God's justice, Pharaoh is not cursed in one sense alone because he took Sarai, see verse 17, but Pharaoh is cursed because Sarai, see the text in verse 17, Moses wants us to see this, Sarai is Abram's wife. That's it. And by taking Abram's wife, he dishonors Abram, which brings curse. And you might say, as a Pharaoh sympathizer here, he didn't know. He didn't know. Isn't that his point in those three defenses in 18 and 19? Yes and yes. But see here, as we return to the foreground, as a man's sin is at the foreground, see here, under God, as God brings the plagues, see it, sin is sin. You see that? Whether in ignorance or negligence, listen, sins of ignorance make them no less sin, do they? The Mosaic Law, in fact, has an entire section, Numbers 15, 22 to 31, for unintentional sins. And what Yahweh does not say there is, you know what, it's okay. I've got my eraser because you just didn't know. That's not what Yahweh says. What does Yahweh say? Yahweh says, bring a goat. Bring an offering. Atonement is needed. Numbers 15, 27. In fact, in the same passage, God delineates between unintentional sins and, as he calls it, high-handed sins. Numbers 15, 30. Sins with willful knowledge. Those sins, in the text there, says Yahweh, despise the word of the Lord. They break God's commandment. And that person, the high-handed person, deserves cut off and exile. Numbers 15, 31. And you know what's really, really interesting? And we need to do this, get all we can out of this text. What's really, really interesting when you think about what's going on here is the roles and who is doing what kind of sin here. I mean, this is amazing. It's interesting when we consider this passage. If you think about unintentional sin and high-handed sin, who is doing which of those here? Pharaoh is the unintentional sinner, even calling out Abram in righteousness. His three questions are an appeal to morality. Did you catch it? Look at verse 18 again. Listen to what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What is this you've done to me?" This just screams of, "I had no idea, Abram. Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" In other words, there's a morality being appealed to there. Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? He's calling out Abram for lying. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. That is, Pharaoh's response is so different to the high-handed scheming of Abram. Back in verses 10 to 13, this is just amazing. The high-handed schemer is the man of promise. And finally, on this point, what is utterly amazing in Pharaoh's reply here is what Abram ultimately does receive. Look at the end of verse 19. "Now then," says Pharaoh finally to Abram, "now then, here is your wife. Take her and what? Go." Go. This is nothing short of amazing mercy. Pharaoh does not kill him. Abram receives his life. It's amazing. He spares him. He releases him. This is before one of the most powerful men in the land. He receives mercy. Abram receives mercy from Pharaoh, yes, but of course it's not Pharaoh sparing Abram really, is it? There's one higher, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Pharaoh, recall, was at the mercy of plagues and the one dispensing them, and that would be Yahweh. This is Yahweh's mercy on Abram. And as Yahweh cursed Pharaoh, he is merciful to Abram. See man's reception and promise here then, mercy, abundant mercy to Abram. Beloved, see the character of God here. Listen, listen close. Man's sin does not void God's promise. Man's sin does not void God's promise. Say it another way, the infidelity of man is subordinate to the faithfulness of God. So many ways that we can say this. Man's sin has to answer to the promise of God. The promise ensures Abram will get back to the land, listen, even in sinful sojourn. And how does he? Under a faithful sovereign God. Well, that's our final point. Man's response, man's reception, finally God's redemption by promise. Look at verse 20. "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." That's it. Look at it. Abram is cast out of Egypt and back to where? Look at verse 13, if we were to keep reading, preview of next week. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." Westmount, see it. Abram is delivered out of Egypt by the word of Pharaoh himself. So much more we could say about that. Pharaoh's decree, get out. Abram, you sought refuge in Egypt, a land you were not called to, but you fled against God's word, and that land spit you back into the promised land. Sounds like the plot of a running prophet trying to escape the call to a land, doesn't it? Jonah. That's one redemption shadow. There's another one, much closer in this book, by the way. The sin of Abram's great-grandsons, you know them, all 12 of them, 11 here, will bring them to Egypt also in famine, and there Israel, in those sons, will be preserved, redeemed into life from death, and recall how they will leave Egypt later. As you think about that well-known Joseph account, under a plagued Pharaoh, and on the way out, after Pharaoh says go, having acquired a large amount of wealth, Exodus 12, 35 to 36, recall that redemption by promise, and the exodus out of Egypt for Israel there, which, by the way, will be prophesied in just a few chapters, chapter 15. Amazing. Yes, embodied in this very small account of Abram post-call is the picture of a number of redemptions to come. Israel, Jonah, even the redemption from Babylon, by the way, for the returning exiles. Leaving, if you recall, with the acquired wealth from foreigners, Ezra 1, all with the pictures and threads here. This picture, this pattern will endure. All God's redemption by promise and none of those liberations were ever thwarted by the sinful actions of the people of promise. God's promise always rises above sin. Interestingly, this chosen son of Terah will emerge out of Egypt, as we'll see soon, to liberate his kinsmen in chapter 14, just as another will emerge out of Egypt later to deliver his people. That, of course, is Christ, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 2:15. That redemption by promise is the crux of God's plan that we will see and seed here. And that plan of God is eternal and unchanging, and we must note this before leaving this text. Nothing ever alters it. Consider what we've seen today after the promise to Abram, the seed, the blessing, and the land. All depend on God's call, not Abram's conduct. All of it depends on God's call, not Abram's conduct. Thus, this account stunningly ends with mercy and deliverance. In other words, it's back to you, God. And beloved, it always is, no matter the path. Let us understand that. Yes, biblical narratives like this one today aim to show us that God always, no matter what, remains faithful to the promise, his promise. He'll repeat them, in fact, as we'll see. God promises, man sins, God's mercy and deliverance, and the promise repeat. Not Abram's lack of trust, his fear of man, his scheming or his lying, voids the promise of God. Not Moses striking a rock, not David's rooftop sin after receiving his promise, not Peter and his Christ denial after confessing Jesus as the Christ alters the plan of God. And we must end with this. It is not just mercy and liberation in promise. This is our great hope this weekend. Under the promise of God, there is recommission. There's not just repeat, there's recommission. And it too will be a pattern that will echo in God's word. Let's turn to John 21 to end. We're going to see this with Abraham soon, but let's at least see it and finish what we started this morning. Recall the context as we come back. Peter confessing Christ, the great promise from God, and how Peter responds. He denies Jesus Christ. And after the resurrection, this is one you've heard it famously said, Peter probably awaiting the great chastisement from our Lord, right? How could you deny me three times? And Peter, I told you that you would. Let's pick up this post-resurrection account in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now he's going to address him directly, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In other words, church, look at those words. Peter, I call you again. Now go still. It remains, I am and will continue to build my church through you in the days ahead. Your sin does not stop that. Go, Peter, because I promised you. Go, Peter, because I'm merciful to you. Let's apply this text as we close. God charges us, fellow men and women of faith. God charges us, Christian, today to go in light of his promise that you, Gentile, have inherited by salvation. Yes, you have sinned after your salvation, maybe greatly. You too, Christian, have lacked trust in God. You too, Christian, have cowered in fear. Christian, you have schemed. Christian, you have lied after Christ and what he's done for you. After such memorable exercises of faith, yes, you too have sinned shamefully. But, and it is my great enduring joy to herald this to you today, your sin has been ugly and great and devastating. But it has not been exercised outside the bounds of promise. Yes, you know what you have done. You know what you've done, and God does too. But grieving, repenting believer, if you have turned from that sin, if you've turned from that sin, I herald to you, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Just like Peter. Listen to me. Earthly courts, even other believers, may still hold it against you and condemn you still. And they will do that, believe me, but not God. Not God. He knows. He knows. Rejoice in truth. Why? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why. The seed and his righteousness. Praise God, we saints can say amen to that. Amen, right? His mercy is indeed amazing. And that is something I know you can give thanks for this weekend to the true object of mercy, Jesus Christ. We need to respond and sing. I think that's only fitting, right? But before we do, I just remind you of what an aging John Newton once famously said as he was getting really old, long in the tooth and years. And he said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. What are those two things? Some of you know exactly what they are. He said famously this, I am a great sinner. Amen. I'm a great sinner. And secondly, Christ is a great Savior. Praise God. Yes, our memory fades, but let us, as we sing and respond, recall those two things for the rest of our days very clearly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you with all our heart. You, the object of our thanksgiving, as we now sing praise to you, Lord, and just sing of your great mercy, we join with our brother John Newton, and we say, we are wretches, and Lord, you have lavished mercy on us. We don't understand it, But we rejoice in it and receive it and want to go and live out that repentance and that mercy that you've given to us. Lord, we're thankful that you know. And now enable us, cause us, Lord, to hold our heads up high, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are and what your Son has done for us. So, Father, let that be true as we sing to you now and respond to you rightly as we ought, in the precious name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.